I can say with real honesty and sincerity that it's always a privilege to come here, and I look forward to whenever Powell, Wyoming is on the schedule for the year, and I can be able to be among you brethren again. And our family this time is all able to travel together, and so all of us can see and spend a little time with you today, which is especially a joy and a blessing. Well, if you will take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, normally in our church at home, I preach consecutively through the scriptures. We've been in Romans for, a couple of years now. I think we just finished Romans chapter 8, but recently we took a short break after finishing Romans chapter 8, and for the last few weeks we've been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And some of the reason for that was just a sense of the neglect, generally, of the role of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit in the life of believers. And so that was something that, as a pastor, I wanted to see more fully understood and lived out in our congregation. And that's why we've been for a few weeks dealing with that subject. And then I'll be back and forth in that subject when we're not traveling this year at our church. And as I talked to Tim about what to bring to you, this was a subject that he thought might be helpful for the church as well. The filling of the Spirit is the subject that we want to look at. And this is one of several passages that address this. So this is not, we're not going to preach from Acts 1 and 2, but we're going to read Acts 1 and 2, and we'll be in many other scriptures as well. So this is more of a topical message, but we'll read here, and then we'll have a time of prayer and begin the preaching of the Word. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 comes as Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure, those final preparations, and He tells them in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then verse 14, we see that they obey His commandment to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem until this comes, until this power, this blessing and help of the Holy Spirit comes. So verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. And then chapter 2 and verse 1 speaks of the sending and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 1 here of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, as we have asked several times already this morning and throughout this week, we seek the blessing and help of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of Your Word. For You have sent Your Spirit into the world that the Son may be exalted, that He would testify of Jesus. And we pray that as we consider Your Word this morning, You would do a work by Your Spirit in our hearts to the glory of the name of Your Son. We ask in His name, amen. We read in the Psalm, Psalm 145, that the people of God would praise the Lord. It says that the saints will praise the Lord and that they will speak of His might and they will tell of His power so that others will know of the might and the glory of the kingdom of God. It's a missionary phrase there in Psalm 145, expressing that when the people of God themselves are filled with wonder of God and of His glory and of His power, then they in turn will declare that glory, they will speak of that glory, and the Lord will come upon His people and speak through them so that when they express the glory of the kingdom of God, others are brought to see it because the Spirit of God is at work through those who are making those statements, those declarations, who are giving that praise and honor to God. Now, we read those things and we think, oh, this is a neat verse. This is a wonderful verse. What a blessed thing. What a cool concept it is to think of us praising God and so praising God that others are affected by our praise, so declaring Him that others are moved to see Him as we see Him and brought to the Lord Jesus. We see that. We like that. It appeals to us. But we have to ask ourselves the question, does that happen with any type of frequency or even at all in our own experience, in our lives as believers? We see as well another example of this, or an answer to the question of why it might not be happening in an incident that is recorded in Matthew 17, 14 through 21. There we have the disciples going out and ministering in Jesus' name, and coming across this young man, this son of a father who has epilepsy and who is possessed by a demon. And there this young man is possessed, and the father brings him to Jesus and says, I ask your disciples to cast this demon out, but they could not. And Jesus says, O faithless, perverse generation, how long will I be with you? Then he casts out the demon, and the disciples come back to Jesus afterwards and they say, now, why was it that you could cast out the demon, but we could not? There were other situations we addressed, other problems we faced, perhaps other demons even that they had cast out, as certainly we read on other occasions they did. But this particular circumstance, this particular problem was overpowering to them, and they were ineffective against it. And Jesus tells them, he says, it is because this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. Now that phrase, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting, is not saying that prayer and fasting is sort of a magic trick that you can use in order to get done what you want God to do. It isn't that if you have some ambition and desire in your life that what you need to do is you just need to pray, and if it's really bad, you need to fast, and then you will have success. You know, that's not what Jesus is teaching here, but he's teaching that there is a help and a power and an aid of the Holy Spirit that is necessary in facing certain situations that is not necessary in others. There is an aid and help of the Spirit of God for our preservation in this world that is, so to speak, one level of sanctification and of spiritual development, but that is not enough to overcome certain spiritual influences in this world, certain demonic presence in this world, so that the disciples could do some works of the kingdom in Jesus' name, successfully and effectively, but they were not at the point in which the Spirit of God was so at work upon them and in them that they could deal with this particular problem and situation. Now, just a few minutes ago, downstairs, Josh and I were talking about the state of our country and the spiritual decline and the darkness that is enveloping us as a nation, has been for years, is increasing in its intensity, is speeding up in its decline. We are in a state like this demon-possessed son. Those who we speak the gospel to are not those who are somewhat ambivalent or who are, in an earthly sense at least, easier to reach. They are increasingly hostile. The demon, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage, is much deeper in than normal. What's required in order to reach this type of generation that we live in? How are we going to meet that type of challenge? If that's the demons we're dealing with, if that's the spiritual state that we face, so that we bring the gospel, even if we are excited about the gospel, we bring it into the face of this monolithic, rock-like indifference. A stare, a blank stare, where nobody cares what we're saying and what we're declaring. How do you break that rock? Well, you only break it through the work and power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, ministering through us to those who we seek. Now, when we deal with the filling of the Holy Spirit, what I want to do to open up this concept of the filling of the Spirit is to look, first of all, at the necessity of the filling of the Spirit, then the nature, then the purpose, and then the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. So I've got all kinds of landmines laying around me as we traverse through these different points. Even you may listen to those points and you say, the evidence. What's he going to say about the evidence? What's he going to say about this? Well, I hope by the end of the time you will at least see the main issue when we are talking about the work of the Spirit is not, as it is so often emphasized today, the Spirit's supernatural gifts. We don't need that in order to reach this postmodern society. But we cannot react to this emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, on certain supernatural signs of the Spirit, and then say, you know, we don't believe in all of that, all of that charismania, all of that Pentecostalism. We believe that you just work hard and labor and do your duty and trust God. No, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and many times in the Reformed camp, we have to acknowledge and address the sin of the neglect of the Spirit, of His work in our lives, and the sin as well of our own trust in ourselves, or even our own indifference to the very kingdom purposes for which God has placed us in the world. As long as we can be reformed ourselves and we can be righteous and we can be holy and maybe our kids as well because we love them, as long as that happens, then let's circle the wagons and stay in our little community and make it to heaven all by ourselves. Who cares what happens to the rest of the world around us? Well, when we get a heart for the kingdom of God, for what He has put us on this earth to do or left us on the earth after salvation to do, we will begin to see that this work requires far more than what we have in ourselves to accomplish. And we will see this first point that we want to look at, the necessity of the filling of the Spirit. Now, John tells us in John chapter 3, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he makes this massive separation between these two types of people on the earth. There is the person born of the Spirit, the person born of the flesh. Now, when we come into this world seeking to see the kingdom of God expanded, we need to remember that whoever we're speaking to who is lost is in that first category. They are born of flesh. And all that they will ever produce is flesh unless the Spirit of God works on them and in them to change them and cause them to be born of the Spirit. And when we see that that's the case, then we recognize the first issue of the necessity of the filling and help of the Spirit. The first issue of that is the task to which we have been called. We've been called to see the kingdom of God grown and expanded. We have been called to see the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ extended further and further in three areas. Personally, in our own lives, that's our sanctification. The kingdom of God, Christ's rule and reign extended in our own persons. The second area is in the church of God. In the temple of the Lord God, in the house of God, we want to see His kingdom reign. We want to see Him ruling over more and more of what goes on in our church. So that increasingly, the life of the church is in conformity to the will of the King. That's what it is to see the kingdom of God expand. The will of the King, the desires of the King are increasingly obeyed. They are submitted to. They are followed gladly and willingly. And then we want to see in that third largest sphere, the kingdom of God expanded and extended in the world. Now, kingdom expansion is a spiritual activity. It isn't a physical activity. It isn't going and building eight buildings. Well, we've expanded the kingdom of God because we went and built eight churches. Now, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight for it, you remember. And so the idea of our calling as those who are kingdom builders, with our own lives seeing the kingdom of God come, isn't this what the Lord's Prayer is about? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your authority to be as fully realized in how I spend my time and my money, as your authority is realized whenever you issue a command from the throne in heaven to your angels. There's no delay. There's no partial obedience in heaven. That's how I wanted to be here on earth in my own life. Expand your kingdom in my life. That's what it is to pray that prayer, that your kingdom come. And it's the task not just of pastors or missionaries, but all disciples to be kingdom builders. The Great Commission is a commission given unto the end of the age. Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And it's given to disciples as disciples. Now, the apostles had a special, unique role that none of us will fulfill. I hope none of you believe in the ongoing apostles. I know that in Zambia, many times somebody will rise up and say they're a new apostle. And then they get a little gathering. And we certainly have that in our own country. Apostles running around everywhere. Now, what we can do, though, is we can look at the Great Commission and other texts and we can say, well, now all of that is for Jesus' original 12 disciples. We're not involved in that. No. Every one of us have a part to play, an involvement. God has put you in this world to see His kingdom expanded in those three spheres. Some of us work more in one sphere, like the church, the local church. Some of us work more in the other. But all three are the responsibility of all of us. We're to seek to see God's kingdom built in this church. If you're a member of the church, you have a responsibility of the body of Christ to see that kingdom grow. You have a responsibility for your own sanctification. And you have a responsibility for your neighbors that don't know the Lord. And when you see that this work of building the kingdom is a spiritual work done by God in the hearts of men, then you recognize that you are unqualified to do it of your own power and strength. And I believe that the reason that some Christians have little concern of whether the Spirit of God is involved in their lives or not is because they are barely or even non-active in the work of expanding the kingdom. Now, I have a heart for the kingdom. They have a heart for many other things. They want their kids to be a certain way and grow up a certain way and be successful and this and that. They want a nice, orderly neighborhood. They want a society where we don't have a current president, but a better, more conservative president. But their heart is not for the kingdom of God. As your heart grows for the kingdom of God and you see that it's a spiritual reality, though, you immediately say, we need help apart from us, above us. We need the sending and the filling of the Spirit. A second aspect of the necessity is the spiritual nature of all our duty, our personal duty. Do you know that you can go to church in the flesh and read the Bible in the flesh and you can even pray in the flesh? You can take your list out. Your prayer list, and it's the same people every day, and it's the same concerns every day, and you can run over them in your mind, or even verbally, and you say, here I am, dear God, this is what I want, this is what I need, could you do this for me, could you do that for me, and then you close it up, and in Jesus' name, amen. And there's no heart and fervor to it. You read the Word gaining maybe some information, having it pass through your eyes, but you are not meditating on it and seeking Christ in the Word and feeding on the Word. There, all those activities that we call means of grace can be done either in the flesh or in the Spirit. What's required in order that they're done in the Spirit? The indwelling activity of the Spirit of God. So that when we pray, we're really praying and fellowshipping with God. When we read, we're hearing from God and communing with God through His Word. And as we see the means of grace as a spiritual thing requiring the activity and work of the Spirit, we see the necessity of the filling of the Spirit. But lastly, the reason that we need the filling of the Spirit is because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and we are exhorted to pray for this filling. First, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We'll look at this passage in a minute. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." If there's something we're commanded to do, it's a necessity. As soon as the command comes from the lips of our Master, that's a necessity for us. That's a requirement. It's no longer optional. It's no longer something we might want to get around to sometime. It's something God has said must be the case for us. It's necessary if it's commanded. But not only is it commanded, it's encouraged, it's exhorted, and promised by the Lord Jesus. When He says in that well-known passage, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." And He uses these terms, which are ongoing type of terms. Keep on asking, keep on seeking. And we use that about prayer so often. And in one passage, in Matthew certainly, we see that that is what the subject matter is. It's about the issue of praying for different things that may be on our minds. So that Jesus says there that God is a good Father. He doesn't give bad gifts to His children. He gives good gifts to His children. If they ask for a bread, He will not give them a stone. If they ask for a fish, He won't give them a scorpion. And then He says, "Even so, your Father knows how to give good things to those who ask." But in the parallel passage over in Luke chapter 11, we see that God says there, the Lord Jesus says there, "Even so your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask." And there is a sense that the Spirit of God encompasses all the good things that we could ask for from the Lord. Help me to be a better witness. Okay, what's necessary for that? The work of the Holy Spirit in you. Help me to be a better father, more patient with my children. You need the Holy Spirit. Help me to deal with lust and pornography and sin that is trying to encroach into my heart and draw my eyes away into sinful things. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. You will not do that in the flesh. And all of those good things that we can ask for as good things in themselves, they are all under this umbrella of the greater thing, the greater blessing, the promise of the person of the Spirit. So that when the Spirit of God is coming into the world, He tells us, the Father will send you the promise. This is the greatest, most blessed gift the Savior ever sent to us, is deity. The person of the Spirit. And so it's necessary for the having the filling of the Spirit, because both it's commanded and it's encouraged and exhorted that we pray and seek this filling. Now, the nature of the filling is very important to recognize. And for that, I'd ask you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 that I mentioned just a moment ago. One of the reasons I believe that many of us do not appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit or even ever pray that God would give His Spirit for us as we go out into our day is because we have gotten confused two things, the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And of course, there is a wrong teaching today that their baptism of the Spirit is a second, subsequent work of God in the life of a believer. This is contrary to what 1 Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "You were all baptized by the Spirit into one body in Christ Jesus, and were all made to drink of that one Spirit." The baptism of the Spirit is that by which He brings us into the body of Christ at our salvation, at our conversion. And that's so it's not something that we don't have. Half the Christians are unbaptized by the Spirit. Half the Christians are baptized by the Spirit. And maybe we should even separate them, have them sit on different parts of the church because some are worthy and some are unworthy. Some have attained, some have not attained. It's not a biblical view of the Spirit's work. All have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. We've all been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. We all have the witness of the Spirit in us, working to encourage us and to affirm to us that we are children of God. We've all been born of the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt by the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, Paul says, he is none of His. You don't belong to God if you don't have the Spirit in that sense. But what we can do with that truth, which is a truth of the Scripture, is then we can take that and say, well, you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit, and it's sort of a static thing. That the presence of the Spirit is merely a status. You have Him or you don't have Him. Well, it's not that simple, scripturally. All Christians have the Spirit. Not all Christians are filled with the Spirit at any one given point in time. All of us come here, if we are believers, indwelt by the Spirit. But the activity, the extent of the activity of the Spirit is not the same in all. And this is why we are encouraged to increasingly be filled with the Spirit. That is an ongoing reality in the life of a Christian. A Christian begins to become dry and indifferent to spiritual things. They draw near to God, as we see in James, because the Spirit's convicting them of that dryness. They draw near to God, and God draws near to them. They feel themselves empty, barren, and dry, like the psalmist who says he thirsts for God. That he feels far from God and away from God. He needs help. He needs the drawing near. And as God draws near, he's filled, he's refreshed by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's our calling to be continually filled and filled and refilled. So we're not talking about a second blessing, but we're talking about a second and third and 20th and 100th and so forth, all throughout the life. Blessing of the Spirit of God filling us, refilling us, reviving us, as the psalmist prays, revive me by your Spirit, or according to your Spirit. So here in Ephesians, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the nature of this filling, as we consider, what is this filling? What are we talking about? Well, first of all, we've seen this is a fluctuating thing. It is not a static thing, the filling of the Spirit. We are less filled. We are more filled. We are increasingly filled. This is the idea. It's an expanding, ongoing. It can be diminished. It can be increased. So we are commanded here to be filled. You don't command people to be filled if they're automatically and undeniably and always the same level, you know, all the time. But here we see two things about this filling. First of all, there's the Spirit's influence and then the Spirit's illumination. And it's used by this unusual comparison and contrast. He says, don't get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're drunk with wine, what does that mean? That means that you've had so much that it has caused you to be influenced, unduly influenced by this substance. Whether it's alcohol or now we have drugs, same concept here. And the commandment of God is He wants none of His people to be in a state where they are not sober and alert and thoughtful, where their mind doesn't function properly. He wants all of His people to be sensible And to be sober-minded. And so he says, don't get drunk with wine. This is the sin of drunkenness, is it takes away our capacity to think. And when we speak about those who are drunk, we say that those who are drunk have been under the influence of alcohol. Even when they speak and they're speaking foolish things, people will say, that's the beer talking, or that's the alcohol talking. That's the drink talking. And what they mean by that is they mean this person has been so influenced by this substance that they're brought into a different state than their typical normal state, what they would be outside of having that in their system. And he uses this comparison on purpose. He chooses this idea of drunkenness and compares it to the filling of the Spirit. And the idea here is that a person has so drunk deeply of God and been in fellowship with Him that when they then are interacting with others, it's noticeable, it's evident that they are filled with the Spirit. And what we have in the church is we have a lot of taste testers and social drinkers spiritually. You spend enough time in prayer and Bible reading to ease your conscience, but not enough time to be filled up, to be deeply influenced. Donald Whitney in the Spiritual Discipline speaks about the need of meditating on the Word, and he says, you can't make a cup of hot tea by boiling the water, putting it there in the cup, and then dipping the bag in. You have to leave the bag in until that which is in that bag saturates all the water. It changes the color of it. It changes the flavor of every part of the water. That's what it is to have communion and fellowship with God to the point that all that you are is filled with His Word and with His person. That's what he's saying in Colossians when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you in all wisdom, speaking and admonishing, teaching and admonishing one another in spiritual things. There is this influence that is part of the filling of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. What do you mean by that, Paul? I mean, be influenced by the Spirit. Drink deeply of God so that your thoughts, so that your worldview, so that your attitude, so that your disposition, all of that is influenced and affected by your fellowship and communion with God. Just as you see Moses goes into the temple and he comes out, or the tabernacle, and he comes out and his face is aglow, they know Moses has been with God. There's a New Testament equivalent to this, isn't there? Whenever Peter is preaching, and the Bible tells us that as they interview them, and they are speaking the words of God, the Word has dwelt richly in them, and they've been deeply influenced of it, and they've drunk and drunk until they're filled with the Word. And it says about them that those interviewing, though they hated them and hated the gospel, they recognized they had been with Jesus. This is the influence of the Spirit. But then a second thing is the illumination of the Spirit. The illumination of the Spirit. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now, I don't think any of us use the word dissipation when we're in conversation out in the world. It's not a word that we ever, I don't ever use anyway. But the word dissipation could be translated recklessness or foolishness. It's thoughtlessness. And this, of course, again, is what drunkenness does to a person. It causes them not to be able to think, not to comprehend, not to be able to put two and two together. When you're testing whether a person is drunk, you ask basic questions. You give basic, sensible things for them to do, easy, simple things that you don't have to have the great genius of mind to figure out. And if they can't do those, it's because they've been drunk. And the drunkenness has created this dissipation, this thoughtlessness, this unclarity, this clouded mind. Now, he uses, first of all, the idea of drunkenness in comparison, speaking of the influence of the Spirit. Don't fill yourself up with alcohol. Fill yourself up with the Spirit, the influence. Now, he uses it as a contrast. Drunkenness creates thoughtlessness and dissipation. What does the filling of the Spirit produce? Well, the nature of the filling of the Spirit is that it produces illumination. The Spirit of God, when He comes, brings light. He brings revelation. The Spirit is a revealer all throughout the Scripture. It's by Him that the Word of God is inspired. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it seems that each time a prophet is called upon to bring a message to the people of God, the Spirit gives him a vision and understanding of the times, of the truth of God, so that he can effectively and clearly communicate that truth. The Spirit is a revealer. So when Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, he is saying here, be filled with the Spirit, that is, be illuminated by Him. Let your mind be brought to a state of clarity and of heavenly-mindedness, of real Christian sobriety. This is beyond common sense. We don't just stop at reasonable money management and helpful parenting tips. But we are talking about the person who has his heart set on the kingdom of God. He's a citizen of heaven. And that's where he dwells. That's what he thinks about. He thinks about spiritual realities. He's spiritually minded. And you see that this is exactly what Paul has been getting at earlier in the book. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, it's important to know that in the context, he has told these people already that they were predestined, they've been chosen, they've been redeemed, they're adopted. What's all that true of a believer? All right, he's not talking to unbelievers here when he's saying these things. Obviously, these people, they're already saved. But he has prayer for them that they would be further filled with the Spirit, that they would experience greater activity of His presence in their lives, and He expects that that will lead to their illumination. 1:15 and following, He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, and I believe it should be a capital S here, the Spirit of wisdom, and even if it's a lowercase s, where does God, by whom does God work in our little s spirits? It's by the Holy Spirit. So this is the idea. But the God would give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. What does He ask for? I'm praying for you guys who already have faith, and for you who love one another. So He's not taking that from them. He's not saying you're carnal Christians, which is a contradiction in itself, but he's not saying you're so far from God, you're ungodly people, and so I'm praying for it. No. They have faith, they have love for one another, but He says, I'm praying for a gift to be given to you, that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. This further understanding, this greater enlightenment that continues and continues. Now, you can pray for someone for that, and then they get further understanding, and you can pray again. Because we have an infinite God. We have a deep and unfathomable gospel to understand and to apply, to cause our affections to be stirred by that gospel. It's not information that the apostle wants to happen for them, but it's inspiration based on the information. It's the moving of the heart and the enlightening of the eyes and the stirring of the soul in light of what they already know to be true. I mean, you go back through that list in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes one after another after another. If you read Ephesians 1:3-14, and you say, yeah, it's great to be a Christian. Well, then you need what Paul is praying about in 1:15-20. Because he's saying, you need to get how awesome this is. That we have been predestined before the foundation of the world. Us dirt and dust of the earth. Us foolish and wicked men. That's who was predestined before the foundation of the world. That's what's happened to us. You need to understand that we're filled with that. God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Lord of glory, came to earth and died on our behalf. The Spirit impresses our heart with the glory of the truth that the gospel declares to us. He causes us to see it, to really get it. You know how it is when you're dealing with someone who doesn't seem to comprehend fully what you're trying to communicate to them. Maybe it's even something that they've done. Sometimes you deal with a person hardened in their sin and they've been adulterous. And you say, "You, this is wrong. This is terrible." And they say to you, yeah, you know, but we all make mistakes. And then you think, they haven't gotten it. They haven't grasped it. They acknowledge technically the truth of it, but it hasn't affected their heart. They're not weeping. They're not repentant. It's the Spirit of God who takes the truth and applies it to us with power so that it moves us. Whether it be the truth of our sin, as he says in John chapter 15, that the Spirit of God, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the evidence of that is seen in Acts 2, isn't it? When the Spirit of God comes and they're cut to the heart. These guys didn't just sign a card that says, I believe the following four things. One, I am a sinner. Two, I need salvation. Three, Jesus died for my sins. Four, if I pray and ask Him to forgive me, He will. No, the Spirit worked and there was a far deeper work than the understanding of information. There is illumination through the Spirit. He tells us in Corinthians that the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. And Jesus says that He takes of what is mine and declares it to you. So the filling of the Spirit is manifest in a person being consumed by that truth that they have come to know and believe. They're moved by it. They're filled with the Spirit. Now, why does God fill people with the Holy Spirit? Certainly, they're as His children, He loves them and He wants them for their own well-being and their own good to have the dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit. But the major purposes of the filling of the Spirit have to do with the growth and expansion of His kingdom. And I'll just briefly, because of time, mention a couple of people to you. First, there's Bezalel in Exodus 31:2-5. The Bible tells us that as the tabernacle was about to be built, and erected, that what was required was a man filled with the Spirit and wisdom to know how to build all the stuff God wanted built for the tabernacle. He was an artist. He created the cherubim and all the different hangings in the tabernacle and all the rest. And God filled him with the Spirit for the task of building His temple, of building the place of worship for God. And then later on, we see that Zerubbabel was the same way. And you can turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and you see that again, here's a man needing to build the kingdom, so to speak, to see God's glory spread. And the Lord fills him for this task. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and woke me up as a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? He said, the angel who talked with me answered me and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, here's what's going on, is that in this book and a couple of other of the prophetic books, what we have is a time in Israel's history where they've returned to the land and they should have started the rebuilding project. The temple of God should be the priority. But it's not God's kingdom that's first on their heart, it's their own kingdom. So they're building their houses and they're putting a new, larger garage out to the side, and they're growing crops, and then they're tearing down their barns and building bigger ones, so to speak. They're filling themselves up with the produce of the land, the fruit of the land. They're enjoying life on the land. And God rebukes them and says, why is your house looking great and my house is in ruins? And he fills these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. You've got sort of the political leader, the governor of the people, and then you've got the spiritual leader in Joshua the high priest, and he calls them to complete this task and bring it about. And through visions and exhortation through the prophets, he's encouraging them about this task, because here they're facing this huge task and they don't necessarily have the wholehearted support of God's people, who are still interested in whether their grass is going to be green this summer and the new means of providing it and the sod is going to work right. And they're thinking earthly things. They're earthly minded, you know. So here they're having to face this task, and God is supporting them and encouraging them in light of that task. They have their own weaknesses and sins. Joshua's just been told about how God cleanses him as priest. That's a wonderful passage in chapter 3. But now chapter 4 comes, and there's this vision of the lampstand. Now, the lampstand in the New Testament is taken up in Revelation as the symbol for the churches. You remember this lampstand with the seven branches? That's the seven churches. But there has to be light spreading from the church. The churches are to be the light of the world. They're to be a city set on a hill. They're to be spreading the gospel. So, how does that light shine? Well, it shines by means of oil. You'd have to keep that lampstand burning. And so there's this bowl, sort of a funnel, through which all the oil would flow to the seven branches. And here's this man, Zerubbabel, looking at it, and he sees there's this bowl, there's these branches, and there are these two huge olive trees growing up beside the lampstand. Not normally what would have been in the temple of God. No olive trees around. They would have had to bring those in manually. And so Zerubbabel's looking at it, and the angel says, do you know what you see? No, I don't understand. What's going on? And maybe you probably say at this point, I don't understand. What does that mean? You've got this lampstand, you've got this oil, and all the rest. Well, here's the answer that's given to Zerubbabel. So he answered in verse 6 and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so God says, Zerubbabel, this is the point. No, you don't see olive trees inside the temple of God, and those olive trees, as we see later on, there's very interesting stuff going on here. The olives grow, and they sort of are self-squeezing olives, and they just pour their oil right down into this bowl. Apart from anybody going and collecting them and squeezing them out, the olives are filling and feeding this lampstand by which the light is given. And so God's message to Zerubbabel is, he says, I have a means by which my kingdom grows and prospers. It's not might and it's not power. It's not management savvy, Zerubbabel. You know, he's a governor. It's not by you coming up with the right programs and methods. And if we apply this church-wise, you know, this is the thing. It's not by the right songbook, or the right songs, or the right method that a certain conference or a certain speaker has told you you should employ. Not by these things. And if we are extremely conservative, we need to know, not by the absence of these things. We don't use all that other stuff. We don't use any methods at all. We just sit here. It's not that either. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I fill up the church with the oil that burns to show the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pour it in myself. You're not going to be able to do it by these methods, by this strength of your own, by your determined will to do your duty. It's by my Spirit. And he says, and by that Spirit, mountains are moved out of the way. This gives us some insight into the Lord's promise about if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. The mountain that Zerubbabel is facing is the work of the kingdom of God that is appointed for him. That's the mountain there. And it may be an allusion to that when Jesus speaks about it. But here we see, he says, you look at this and you say, how am I ever going to do this? It's like trying to move a mountain. And he says, that mountain will become a plain by the work of the Spirit through you. And you will put the capstone. You know, you've got the cornerstone. That's the first block in the building. He says, Zerubbabel, you're going to put the last stone, the top stone. You're going to finish the work that I've called you to do. Great encouragement to us. By what means? By the Spirit. God fills His servants in order to see the kingdom of God expand. So what happens is you get a heart for the kingdom. You start realizing these people that you've known for years that are lost, they've always been lost, you knew they were lost, now it's a problem. Now it bothers you, now it burdens you, there's a town going to the city of destruction, slated for judgment, and it's a concern. It's an issue now. It's a heart matter for you. And then as you see it and you realize the problem, the next stage is overwhelmed. How can I do that? How can we break this rock of this indifference, this unconcern, speak about Jesus? Hey, would you like this? It's a great book. Tells you about the Lord. No, thank you. How do we do that? How do we face that? Not by might. Not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord fills us, the last very quick thing, what's the evidence of the filling of the Spirit? Yes, in the days of the apostles, special signs and wonders were done through them to demonstrate that the Spirit had come. But in every age, there are these key evidences. Even there, they were the main evidence, and that was the speaking boldly and clearly the Word of God. As you go back and look, and we don't have time to survey all of these, you see when the Bible tells us He was filled with the Spirit, it seems almost inevitable that very soon, even immediately, you will read, and He spoke. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke with other tongues, and we focus on with the other tongues, but the next is praising God. And giving glory to God. That's the issue. They spoke to the glory of God. They spoke with convicting power. Stephen, full of the Spirit, spoke and witnessed to God. Now this is showing us in the case of Stephen that it doesn't mean if you are filled with the Spirit, people you witness to will listen. And will say, oh great, can I be a Christian and can I bring five neighbors to be a Christian too? In Stephen's case, they stoned him. But what you will not see is this total lack of effect and this indifferent walking away. That we see, because this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. That we see because we do not have that work and operation of the Spirit in us and through us to bring a person to confront the reality of the gospel. And it's the Spirit who shows the glory of the gospel, who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and in many cases brings about the merciful salvation and deliverance. But it's that boldness. This is what the brethren pray for whenever Peter gets out of prison It's not protection. Don't let that happen again, Lord. Peter went to prison. I thought we were supposed to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel and everybody's being saved. They just shut him up in prison. He comes out and they say, give us boldness. And then the Bible tells us, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. So the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is the loosening of the tongue, it's the opening of the mouth to declare the Word of God clearly and passionately. In the hearts of individual believers, that evidence is also joy. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. It talks about they were walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There is this deep sense of assurance and fellowship with God as the Spirit dwells in us. Because the Spirit dwelling in us testifies we are children of God. The Bible says that He comes and He cries out, Abba, Father. He's the child trainer teaching God's children. He's your dad. Say daddy to Him. He calls us to have this comfort, this joy, and this fellowship. And so those two elements, when they are in evidence in the church of God, that is a Spirit-filled church. You know, we get those calls from people. Are you a Spirit-filled church? I pray by the grace of God we are. But I don't want to just say to them, well, of course we're a Spirit-filled church. Everyone has been baptized into the Holy Spirit, just as it says in 1 Corinthians. But I want to be able to say, the Bible tells me that the major evidences of the filling of the Spirit are this bold, clear, confident declaration of the gospel and this internal joy and comfort and peace in the heart. And when you come into this assembly and you worship with us, you'll say, truly, God is of a truth among them, and see how they love one another. And you will say, these people know the joy of the Lord. They have communion with God, and it affects their soul. So I'll ask you, as you read back in Acts 1 and 2 when we started, do you read those things, and do you see those as a once-in-a-lifetime event only? Or do you see it as the beginning of an era of the work of the Spirit? This is the Spirit's time and age. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. Because if I don't go away, you won't receive, what is He called there? The Comforter. The Come-alongsider. The One who strengthens you for the task of kingdom building. The baptism of the Spirit, historically, that's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The filling of the Spirit is ongoing in our lives, and we need to be a people seeking to see that we are filled to the top and that the Lord expands us more to be filled more, which makes us further useful in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that moves forward not by might or by power, but by His Spirit. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we confess to You that we often neglect the work and the role of the Spirit that You have sent upon Your church for all the help and power that we need to do the job that You have called us to do. We ask You to send Your Spirit to work in us by Your Spirit, to fill us with Your Spirit for this work. In Jesus' name, amen.